This afternoon, our scripture reading is in the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, from 35 to the end. John 12, beginning at verse 35. Let's hear the word of God. Then Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you might be the children of light." These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that hath seen me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." Thus far the word of God to us this afternoon. Children, you know what keys are for, right? Keys are to lock the doors so that maybe you do that at night when before you go to bed. Maybe mom and dad do. They lock the doors so that nobody can get in. Or we lock the doors of the church after the Sunday is over so that nobody else can get in and mess things up. But there's only one way to make use of keys, to lock people out. Keys can also be used to lock people in. Like in a prison, for example, the guard locks the door to keep the prisoner inside so that he wouldn't go outside. So keys can be used to lock and unlock doors, and it can go both ways. Well, today, this afternoon, we hope to hear about the keys of the kingdom of God, which the Lord has given us to open the kingdom of heaven, but also to close or lock or shut the kingdom of heaven. That's quite something. With God's help, we wish to see that from the Catechism, Lord's Day 31. You can find it in the back of the Psalter, page 62. It's worth looking at it as we read it. And I would like to do that with a text from John 13, where Jesus says in verse John 12 rather, verse 48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. And this is striking. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the very word that was meant to save some will end up judging them in the end if they have not repented and believed. So the kingdom keys. So question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And we'll find there's two keys. Preaching and discipline. And the answer says the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two keys, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Now, the next two questions are dealing with each key. Question 84 with the first key. Question 85 with the second key. So 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, the answer says, thus, this way. When, according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. So that's the opening part. But then it goes on, but on the contrary, when it's declared and testified to all unbelievers, as such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. So long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Question 85 is about the second key. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name Christians maintain doctrines and practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself, from the kingdom of Christ. And you could also read, but when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So there are two keys, preaching and discipline. There are the two keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there's going to be two simple points under the heading of Christ's kingdom keys. One, the preaching of the word, of God's word. Second, the discipline of God's word. So the emphasis lies on the word, both in the preaching or teaching, as well as in the disciplining, chastising. So first on the preaching, the first key. Question 83, we saw that the two keys, one is the preaching and the other is Christian discipline. The one is to open it to believers, and the other can be shutting if people do not repent, then they're excluded from the church. But I want to say on the outright, and I already stated that by saying it's the word. It's the word that has the power. Because by whom is really the believer admitted in heaven and the unbeliever excluded? It's not by the preacher, it is not by the church, but it's by God through Christ. By the word, the living word, the written word, all pointing to the Lord Jesus. Just like it's this morning about Pentecost, it all points to Christ. It's God alone that can open heaven. It's God alone that can shut it, and will, to the unbeliever. It's God alone who will condemn the unbeliever to hell. He is the judge. But how does he do it? And then we have to go back to something that Scripture clearly teaches, is that it's by means. God uses means. The preaching is one of them. The preaching comes through a human instrument, the voice of a man who preaches the Word of God. So God does it, at the same time, man does it. God through man, just like the prophets, as we heard about this morning, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to say that exactly what God wanted them to say. Human instruments, at the same time, divine instruments. God does it. The Holy Spirit does it. But we cannot see Him. We cannot see Him. He works when the Word is proclaimed to convict us, as we heard this morning, but also to comfort us when we confess our sins and believe the gospel. So, when the church disciplines people, it is really God who does it through the church, as the Lord Jesus made very plain in Matthew 16 and 18 and other places. We also must not forget that God's providence is very important in this also. In which way? Well, He's our Heavenly Father, children. Who brought us here? God, by His fatherly providence, brought us here in church so that we would hear His Word. And when we hear His Word, as the Holy Spirit pricks in our hearts and say, you're a sinner, but if you confess your sins, He will forgive. The Father will forgive your sins. So it's a triune God. So I want you to understand, I want me to understand, that it's not a small thing that God talks to us, even now, through the Bible that has been opened, through the Word of God that is being proclaimed right now. I think we often forget that. We often forget it, don't we? Sometimes when you read the Bible, maybe it happens sometimes at home, children, you read the Bible and closed, and somebody else says, did we read the Bible? Or somebody says later, did we actually pray? Maybe you were with your thoughts, who knows how many miles away, while your daddy was reading the Bible. You weren't listening. That's quite something. You were not listening to God. If your mom and your dad say, are you listening to me? It's one thing. But it's quite another if God has to say to us, are you really listening to me? Do you hear my voice right now when the Bible is open, when the Word is preached? You know, we are very privileged to have the Word preached with all its shortcomings, but it's still the Word being preached. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Word of God was kept from the people. Amazing, but it's true. When the people went to church in those days, and that's why this is so important, is that people come to church and they heard the priest speak in a different language. The priest would not speak in English or in German, whatever country they were, but in Latin, everywhere. That was the old church, of the old language of the Roman Empire, and later on of the Roman Catholic Church. So the whole thing, the service, was in Latin. All the ceremonies was in Latin. The people would sit there and watch. But they had no idea what it all meant. Nobody really explained it to them. It was like at Pentecost morning when everybody was talking. Remember all the noise, the wind and the flames of fire? But nobody stood up like Peter to preach the plain gospel. So the people didn't understand what was said. Nobody explained what the gospel really meant and what these things that they saw, like the mass and all that, what it really meant. They were led to believe that if they would come to church and would take of the mass and be there every Sunday faithfully, and if they would do their best, then God would do the rest. Just do your best. Whatever you come short, God will supply. Remember what I said earlier about being saved by faith plus works, instead of being saved by faith that works. God at work in us. So the people were going to church, but they never really heard it was all about the Lord Jesus. It's the same thing as actually what happened among the Pharisees. When they went to the temple, all it was about was the ceremonies. The people went to church, to the temple, or to the tabernacle at that time, and they saw all these things happening, and so they went to the ceremonies, and so they thought, because I went there, it's all okay now with me. They didn't realize. They weren't clearly taught. The Pharisees themselves didn't even understand it. Like Nicodemus was one of them. Paul was another one. They knew the Old Testament, and yet they did not see what these sacrifices really meant. They really thought if we would go through all these ceremonies, and we keep all the laws, and we added a whole bunch of them to them, then we're going to be okay to meet God. Do your best, and God will do the rest. That's not the gospel. God will do all the best in us, and we receive it as a gift. God's best, not our best. And all they heard was Latin, and all they saw was rituals. But the word was not preached. When Jesus was upon the earth, he was the first one who really preached the word after a long time. It was 400 years of silence. Malachi, from the death of Malachi, or that he wrote Malachi, till Matthew 1, verse 1, there was 400 years, no prophets, and no teaching, and no preaching of the gospel. No wonder that these people were totally ignorant as to why Jesus had to come. They thought Jesus would reinstate the Davidic kingdom, would rule like King Solomon. The disciples even. Moments before the Lord Jesus ascended. Is this the time, Lord Jesus, that you will restore the kingdom of God? So we find time and again how the Lord our God uses plain language, our own language. That's why the reformers in the 15 and 1600s, they made it their priority to translate the Bible from the original language into their whatever language they spoke. Calvin did it in French, Luther into German, Tyndale into English, so that the Bible would again be accessible. People could read the Bible, and that's why the persecution was so strong when they persecuted the people that actually had read the Bible. They were told that they couldn't have it. That was only for the priests. They only would be able to explain the Bible. But all these reformers wanted to have the Bible in the hands of the people so they could check, like the Bereans, if what the pastor would say was truth, whether or not. Whether these things were truly so. It was openness. And a frankness and a focus, the same as on Pentecost, is the focus on the Reformation, the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. The Word of God. That's why it's good to have the word reformed in our church name. It has given me many opportunities, maybe you too, to explain what does it mean, reformed. Well, then you can have a wonderful opportunity to explain to them what it meant to go back to the Word of God, to the teachings of the Scriptures. So God saved Adam like this by plainly speaking in language Adam could understand. So he talked to Noah. So he talked to Abraham. We not too long heard about that. And so we know that he says in the Catechism, question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? It speaks very clearly about the preaching of the Word of God. I want you to note the order here. Opened and shut. The other key we have, shut and opened. But here, it is opened and shut. So, it means that this Word of God comes to us as we are. If we're already believers, we need to grow in that faith. If we're not yet a believer, it is meant to open up the kingdom to us by the preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So the first purpose of the preaching of the gospel, of the Word of God, is to open the kingdom of heaven. To whom? To sinners. To sinners, to convict us, as we heard this morning, of our sin, of our need, and take refuge to Christ, believing in Him. It's a simple thing about the gospel. In the time of the Pharisees, everything was so complicated. the average person didn't understand it, let alone children. But Jesus came and things changed because Jesus welcomed the children. And he said to these wise, educated Pharisees, even to the disciples, unless you become, you big ones, become like one of these little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The gospel should be so simple, children, you can understand it. When you go to God in prayer, say, Lord, please forgive me my sins for Jesus' sake. That's exactly what this answer says in the catechism. For Christ's sake, our sins will be forgiven. That's so the question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened? By the preaching of the holy gospel. And then the answer is, when according to the command of Christ, it's declared, preached, publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. I want to read it again. Whenever they, read we, children, whenever, that means any time, every time, we receive the promise of the gospel by believing, by true faith, all our sins are really forgiven of God for the sake of Christ. Whenever. Every time. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If can also be translated as when. Can also be translated as whenever. Every single time. How many times? How many times you think will God do that? Peter asked that once, didn't he? He said, Lord Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister that sins against me? 7 times? Jesus says, no. 70 times 7. Now that does not mean that there's no consequences, but forgiveness is always immediate. This is the purpose also of both the keys. There's a way back, always, to God. So we read about Jesus here in this chapter, that he came as light into a dark place, in darkness of sin and misery that we are by nature. Verse 46, he said, I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever, same as what we heard this morning, whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. So the only way that we would abide in darkness and stay in darkness is not to go to Jesus. So if you don't want to stay in darkness, go to the light of the world, which is Jesus. But also, Jesus said earlier in this chapter, in verse 34 and 35 and 36, he said this, yet a little while is the light with you. How long? A little while. How long do you think you're going to live, children? How old do you think you're going to be, older ones? Maybe you want to be 100? How about 150? What do you think that's compared to eternity? A little while. A little while the light is with you, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. Isn't that true? If it's pitch dark, I have no idea where I'm going. If I have a little light, I can go and see it. But if I have no light, I have no idea. I could walk in circles. And maybe I think I'm going somewhere, but all I'm doing is going in circles. Jesus says, if you walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going. 36, while you have light, believe in the light, that you might be children of light. That's what Jesus taught about himself. In other words, you and I, by nature, are all in darkness. Not outside darkness, we can see with our eyes, but inside darkness, in our understanding. That's why we should often pray, Lord, give light in my dark understanding. I don't quite get it exactly right. Please keep teaching me, Lord. Keep putting more light into the darkness of my understanding. It's the amazing gospel. Good news for bad people. So there's a present darkness for every unbeliever. And there's also a future darkness for everyone who stays an unbeliever. does not become a believer. And it's God's good pleasure to save us from the darkness by His light. And here another place that my word is light. This is light. This is life. This is what you have to go by. If you want to be kept from wandering away off in the darkness, present and eternal darkness, stay close to the Word of God. Jesus made it very plain. In verse 48, the text that I just mentioned, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one who judges him. And I find it striking, and I repeat that a couple times today. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So who is going to do the judging? God, yes. The Lord Jesus, yes. The Holy Spirit, yes. But also yourself. The word of your, how it got into your own conscience. In other words, for those who will resist the gospel, who will not receive it and not benefit from it and not grow by it, will have one in the very last day to agree wholeheartedly, reluctantly, with the judgment of God. The very word in our conscience, in our memory, ingrained deep in us, will make it clear to us that God is doing a very righteous and just thing if we do not repent. And that's the second part of question 48. Because how is the kingdom of heaven shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. It's opened to those who believe. It is shut to those who do not believe. So who actually opens and shuts it? God, yes. But also the person himself. By not believing. Shuts himself out. So how is that going? Well, the answer says, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God. Do you really hear that? It's not just that they will be exposed at some time to the wrath of God, but it says they stand exposed to the wrath of God. An eternal condemnation. As long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. So how will God judge them? By the testimony of the gospel, which was meant to save. But since it did not work that, since we didn't believe, for those people did not believe, it will be then unto their condemnation. So the good news for bad people, if they do not respond by repentance and faith, will be against them on the day of judgment. Meant for good, but will turn to their hurt, eternal condemnation. So God will do that, but He will make it very plain that it will be on our own conscience. We will stand guilty before Him. Those who do not believe and will not believe the testimony of the gospel, that very word will be their condemnation in this life as well as in the life to come. So the judgment already begins in this life for the unbeliever. See, by nature we're all our unbelievers. By nature we're all condemned already. That's how it starts. We're born in sin and conceived in sin. Psalm 51 and many other places, Ephesians 2 speaks very clearly that we're dead in trespasses and sins. So that John 3:18 says, he who believes on him, that's on Jesus, is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already. So before the gospel even comes to us, we already all stand condemned before God. In other words, God does not owe anyone salvation. If God had decreed to save none of this world, to let us all go to condemnation, He would have been right to do so. The fact that we have received the gospel, and many of us, I trust, believe it and live it, is an unspeakable gift. God didn't owe it to us that he would come to us what made us to differ from others who never received it. In other words, what Jesus says in John 3 there is that those who do not believe are condemned already, even before they hear the gospel. But even more so, when upon hearing the gospel, they will not believe and repent. That's going to be beyond description. So the whole world lies condemned before God. God doesn't owe anybody anything. We owe all to Him. During our unconverted life, as well as during our converted life. There's not any time or any moment that we can say, this is what I did. I deserve credit. All the sins we do, yes, we deserve credit for that. That's on my account. But all the good I've done, I've spoken and said and thought, is only accredited to God. It's only for His name's sake. I cannot begin to describe what that's going to be. For those who heard the gospel all these years, if I think back of myself, all these years I had the Bible in my hands. But I refused to search it to see if the truth. So at the very end, when I was in my 30s, finally the Lord opened my eyes, finally said, stop and no further. I began to grasp the gospel. I began to search the scriptures and began to realize what it meant. If God had not convicted me, I would have lived and died in the church and be lost forever. And I could not have excused myself by saying, oh, well, the gospel was never preached to me. Because it wasn't. It was always obscured, just like as in the day of the Reformation. Just as in the day of Jesus. It's happened all the time, and again and again and again, the gospel being confounded, confused, mixed up with traditions. And the simplicity of the power of the Word of God had to be recovered time and again and again and again. So for those who, having heard the gospel, those who have the Bible in their homes, if they do not repent and believe the gospel, Jesus says through the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that God and the holy angels in flaming fire will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting that it says that they obey not the gospel. Often we read, believe not the gospel. But here it says, obey not the gospel. Because here is the whole idea about the gospel obedience is to obey the gospel call to repent and to believe and to begin by the grace of God reforming our lives. That we become more Christ-like. And when that doesn't happen, well, God will discipline us. First by the preaching. Because every sermon really is a kind of discipline. It's like discipling. We talked briefly about somebody this morning about an evangelist, Billy Graham. When he was old, in his 90s, he was interviewed once. And he had one main regret. There were some other ones, but one main one that stuck with me. He says, I wish, if I would do it over, that I would not just give altar calls to people and invite them to come and surrender to Christ and believe in Him. I would still do that, he said. But I would make sure that from every person that I would speak to, I would get his name and address and contact information. Because I would like to follow through with these people to disciple them. Many in emotion and the moment believed the gospel and thought they were saved, and maybe they were. But many, I believe, were not Billy Graham. He actually was very fearful that a good number of people were just emotionally converted, but not spiritually. And he says the difference of that could have been found out in a time of discipleship. To disciple these people so that they begin to understand better and better what it really meant when they confessed their sins. What it really meant when they believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Some of these people walked away and they thought they were saved. Many were. But many he feared were not. And actually, John Calvin said the same thing. It's interesting that John Calvin actually says that he sometimes believes that maybe, I won't say the percentage, but a very small part of the people that have made profession of faith actually had faith in fruit. But anyway, so that's what the preaching is for. The preaching is not just to bring you to Christ and to salvation and to heaven. The preaching is also to make you grow in faith and understanding and knowledge of Christ so you become more like Him. And that moves actually in a very gradual way from the first to the second point. Because when I say preaching of the Word, then I say the second point is the discipline of the Word. It's actually quite similar. Lest my feet be turned aside, make thy way before me plain. It's very clear in Scripture that it's not just about getting saved, being rescued from sin and condemnation. It's also being saved unto something. It's very clear from Scripture that God's people is described often as wayward sheep, going astray all the time. That the Good Shepherd has come after us all the time. That's why we have also discipline in the Word of God. Not only the preaching, but also the discipline. Correction, we're going through the book of Hosea. Look what the Lord is doing, disciplining them. Sometimes cutting them literally off. Sending them in captivity. And even the greatest captivity is what's taking place right now. When they rejected Jesus and crucified Him. When they cried out, His blood be upon us and our children. Well, surely it was, but not to save. They've been persecuted ever since, even till today. God, you could almost say, has put His people of old in a captivity that is beyond they ever experienced. It will make the 70 years in Babylon seem like nothing. The years in Egypt seem as 400 years. Nothing. Compared to this long separation. The people still waiting for the Messiah, the true Jews and the Orthodox Jews, still waiting for the Messiah to come. Well, He has come. So by rights, what they should do is have a temple someplace and sacrifice every day. Because they have no Redeemer, they have no Messiah. The Lamb still hasn't come, so they must still be slaughtering animals, and they don't. So they don't have any gospel witness. Christ hasn't come, according to their thinking, the Messiah. And they have no temple. And they pray and worship at a wall. A remnant of the last temple. So unbelief has been a major sin, not just in the world, but among the people of God. Practical unbelief. You see it all the way through the wilderness. Amazing that God didn't just turn from them and left them to perish in the wilderness. Hebrews makes it very plain that they couldn't enter because of unbelief. So unbelief is not a kind of misfortune. They're not helpless victims, but rebels. And we, you and I, by nature, the same. But the amazing thing is that the God who disciplines does it because He delights in mercy. I've been trying to say that in the book of Hosea too, is that no matter how harsh and how awful these words sound, it is meant for us to repent and turn back to God. He delights in mercy. And that shows in both keys. In the key of the preaching to open the door, as it were, to the gospel and to the kingdom. And only shut it for those who persist in unbelief. But so with the discipline, the other key. Same purpose. It's to save sinners. Jesus made it very plain. He says, I came in 47. I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Also plain in question 85. How's the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Do you notice the order is different? Question 84 was, how's the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? Open to sinners so that they would believe, but shut to those who do not believe. The second key is the other way around, shut and opened. Because there it's about professing Christians who are on the way, who are professing to belong to Christ, but they have then to be disciplined because they don't live up to their faith. Shut temporarily. It says shut and opened. Opened if they do repent of their sin. Well, look at that. Look at question 85, how God's purpose is to bring the sinner on his knees for the first time or again and stop all the yes buts and make them all yes Lord. Like David, he was a child of God. He suffered for months, turmoil in his conscience. Psalm 32, read Psalm 32. And he did not confess, but when he finally confessed, God forgave him. In Psalm 51, we read the same thing, we heard it this morning. The prophet Nathan forgave David his sin, which he sinned as a believer. If he had not repented, the kingdom of heaven would be shut, but of course it couldn't be. God had to be true to his word. He couldn't be lost. So he was forgiven. But there were consequences. David's sin against Bathsheba and her husband, committing adultery, murder, was forgiven. But you know what Nathan said? Your sins are forgiven you, but the sword will not depart from your house. There will be consequences. There is forgiveness, but there will be consequences. And that's what God often does with his people. He makes us suffer one way or another. Just like giving a spanking. Children, nobody likes spankings. I know that. Vaguely remembering from my own childhood, but often look at my own children. When they were about to get a spanking, they would no. No spanking, right? They would promise the world to go avoid that spanking. But you know, deep down in your heart, you know, when you had one, you deserved it. I remember once when I came home from school that I got disciplined by a teacher for something that I knew for sure I had not done. Maybe I did, but my memory is that I hadn't done it. And I remember complaining to my parents about it. My dad was very firm about that. He says, oh, well, maybe that's then the punishment you got for the ones that you got away with it. That you had deserved but didn't get it. No mercy. In that case, because my dad and my parents, and we know deep down, all we know, that we need discipline at times. So children get spankings, but older people don't get spankings anymore. God has his own ways to do that. He gives us different kinds of spankings, if I may put it like that. Maybe we have a disappointment in our business, or something else goes wrong, and you just get yourself a new truck and it breaks down just at the time that you need to do something. So that we would, instead of being grumpy and upset, say, oh Lord, I'm sorry I got so angry, please forgive me. Maybe that something happened that morning that you had to repent of and you didn't. So here says, how is it shut? The first part, by discipline. When, according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christian, professing, maintain doctrines or practices, so it's about teaching and about actions, inconsistent therewith, meaning inconsistent with your professed faith in the Word of God. So you professed one thing, but you practice another. Inconsistent. And will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce the errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are there to appoint it by the church. And if any, if they despise their admonition, the rebuke, are by them, by the church, forbidden the use of sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself, from the kingdom of Christ. So they may not partake of the sacraments, baptism, and Lord's Supper, if you're under discipline of the church. And that it is not just the church, but Christ himself is very plain, and we cannot go into detail now, we did it last year, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Matthew 16, very clearly Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to his apostles, to his servants. Matthew 18 goes in more detail. Matthew 18, the picture there is a It starts, Matthew 18 starts with a parable of the shepherd going after a wayward sheep. Why? To kill it in the wilderness for wandering away? No. To pick it up if it can't walk and to bring it back to the fold. That's the purpose of disciplining. Matthew 18, we called it the Matthew 18 principle. When you go to people that have sinned, to you or to the church, and you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, private. You're not going right away to the church and tell everybody what this other person did. No. You go privately and you brotherly admonish him in love and say, you know, you're going the wrong way. You're teaching the wrong thing. It's not biblical. And it says, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, wonderful. Thou hast gained thy brother, it says. So formal, official church discipline starts simply one believer loving another person enough to warn him or her. You have gained a brother or a sister. Whether it be doctrine or practice. Whether it be wrong teaching or a sinful way of living. You go to that person at least a couple times. The catechism says often. Matthew 18 says that you go a number of times, you try. And if the person doesn't want to listen, then you're still not running to the church. Then you go ask another fellow believer and say, would you please go with me? I would like you to be a witness here and help me. Maybe together we can persuade this man or this woman to change his mind. Two or three witnesses, one or two witnesses. And then when that doesn't help, then you go to the church. Or to those that are appointed by the church, which is the office bearers, the elders particularly. Then they get involved. Verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man or a publican. Wow. Let him be like a Gentile, an outsider, one who's lost. Such a person is disciplined to be excommunicated. You know the word excommunicated is a long, difficult word. But in the middle of it is communion. Ex means out of the communion. Not only not allowed to be partaker of the communion table, but of the fellowship of the believers and of God himself. It's hard to believe that God would do such a thing and that he would give these keys in the hands of sinners themselves. And yet, he did so. Such a person being excommunicated, not only from the fellowship on earth, but also from the fellowship with God in heaven. And the Lord Jesus says in John 20, verse 23, very plain, it's another chapter that speaks about it. So Matthew 16, Matthew 18, John 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 2, several passages. When John 20 verse 23, Jesus says this, whosoever sins you remit, or forgive, if they would come back and confess, then you can't say, I forgive you, but you can say to the person, if you're sorry for your sin, God says in his word that he will forgive you. And because he will, I will too. Come back. Whosoever sins you remit, forgive, they are remitted unto them, God says. Jesus says. Whosoever sins you retain, hold back the forgiveness, they are retained. So that's about how it is shut. How people are shut out from the fellowship, from the communion, excommunicated. But how are they then coming back? How is it opened again? Remember the order of the second key is first shut and then opened? The purpose is not shutting. The purpose is that by means of that shutting, that sinner would awaken so that he would come back and be received back into fellowship. That's the purpose. But during that time, when a sinner is excommunicated by the church, we should have no fellowship with that person. The only way, you cannot have him for company just for a nice evening together for a dinner and have a great time. You cannot do that. You may speak with them though. You may invite them over or ask if you can come visit them, but then only to encourage them and exhort them to repent and believe the gospel. But no fellowship to bring them back. And that's really what the second part is, how it says in the... when the answer says, when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and of his church. A good example, as I mentioned, Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rebukes the Corinthians because they allow a person to live in a very terrible home or sexual sin. I think a believer with his mother or something like that. Terrible sin. And Paul exhorted them to excommunicate, to cut that person off. And apparently that person was brought to repentance, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's exhorting the same church to take that repentant sinner back into fellowship. Something like, hasn't he suffered enough? Hasn't he confessed his sin? Take him back. Because that's really the purpose of the discipline. So the purpose of discipline is not to shut, but to open. The purpose of the gospel preaching is to open. So both keys, their ultimate purpose is not to shut, but to open the kingdom of God. The positive view of all the negatives in scriptures, we've seen also from the book Hosea. It's the same thing. So you can see here that God delights to save. It's his pleasure to save sinners. But to save us not only from the sin's consequences, but also from our sins themselves. Peter says, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the desire of the Father. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, Jesus said. It's the desire of the Lord Jesus, that's why he came. And it's the desire of the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning. So at the one hand, even though it is God who condemns, it's God who saves, it's God who condemns, and yet at the same time, it goes through the means he has ordained, which is both the office bearers, the church in general, as well as our own conscience, our own memory. I can only begin to imagine what will be there on that great day of days when God will bring all our actions back to mind. Cannot begin to imagine that. Sometimes I'm trying to remember things and I'm forgetting. I hear about stories that are supposed to be known and I can't remember them anymore. They're gone. But I do know one thing, it's still there. Because sometimes I'm somewhere and I see a sight or smell a smell or hear a sound, and suddenly a memory comes back that I thought I had long forgotten. Proves that it's still there. When God will open the books in the day of days, he will not have to import anything. He'll just open it up. See, our problem is not our memory. It's all there. We remember. The problem is right now is recall. That will be gone. We will have a perfect recall forever. And all the things that will become, that are confusing for us now, will become crystal clear. For salvation, but also for condemnation. I cannot begin to imagine for all those people that have heard the gospel even once in their lifetime, never mind 100 times or 1,000 times, if they would be cast out. The children of the kingdom cast out. We cannot imagine that. Their memories would be just, as we talked in the class, the people, you would think they would repent then. But they won't. We read this morning from Revelation in the class that the people rather gnaw their tongues than to confess their sin. Our own conscience. That's why I picked the text. Verse 48 of John 12. He that rejects me receives not my words. He has one that judges him. Who is that? It's the word that I've spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. The very word that God intended, sent forth to convert and to save, will then testify against us. You see, the people that have never heard the gospel will not have to deal with that. They will just have to deal with the natural rebellion and enmity against God. God can hold them to his bar rightly. They knew there was a God, Romans 1. They knew there was a law, Romans 2. But they suppressed it. And they were yet never aware of where the gospel and how to find God. They stumbled around in the darkness, we read in Acts 17, to see if they might find him, if haply they might find him. And he says in the same breath that in him we live and move and have our being. There's no greater tragedy than to think of people that have all their life searched for God, and all the time he was right there with them. We have had the privilege of the word preached to us. Great privilege, great responsibility as well. So it's not just about being saved. It's not just about having our sins forgiven. It's very clear that the second key presses beyond that. And presses beyond that in how we live. When we confess our sins, when we are saved by the preaching of the gospel, the moment we confess our sins, we are a believer. We are one of God's people in truth. We're on the way, so to speak. But we also, as I said before, we've also started walking on that way. Following the Lord Jesus. Becoming more and more like him. Because that's what the word following means, is imitating. Following him so that we become more and more like him. So that when we are in glory, we will be completely like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be like him. That's the purpose of both keys. That we should repent and become a believer. And or that we should repent and become a better believer. Over time, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So that we would pray also for the people of our country. I know this one text. Mr. Pence, the vice president, loved this text, and you read it often, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, not talking about Gentiles, not talking about unbelievers necessarily, it talks about my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In other words, it's the very same thing over and over. There's actually nothing new under the sun. It's the same message. It's preached so that the kingdom of heaven may be open to us. Then it comes with a discipline to keep us in the gospel, in the kingdom. So both really, the preaching and the discipline, have the same function. That's why we often combine the two and call it discipling. Because the word disciple, a disciple is one who follows his teacher. A disciple is also one who imitates his teacher. And there's no better teacher than the Lord Jesus. So it's my prayer and hope that we all will be not just taught by him, but even disciplined. Even though it doesn't feel good, the moment it happens, we know that it is good. Amen.